Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good evening, everyone. Glad you're here. Glad you made it through the MoPac traffic to get here this evening. Let's begin praying together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so I pray, give us eyes to see it and give us ears to hear it. And more than anything, give us a heart that would want to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Palm Sunday, this past Sunday, to begin Holy Week, Tim ended his sermon with a book-turned movie from Stephen King, because nothing like Stephen King says welcome to Holy Week. I actually think it's somewhat appropriate, because Stephen King is the master of twists, of subversion. He also has this quite uncomfortable, uncanny ability to understand the depth and the darkness of human nature and to present it in a way that also shows the darker realities of this world. I have to admit, I kind of like him. And so tonight, I wanted to share with you one of my favorite Stephen King book-turned movies that isn't quite so dark or twisted. It's The Shawshank Redemption. The story revolves around a main character. His name's Andy Dufresne. He's played by Tim Robbins, heralded actor. And he's a banker who is wrongfully convicted of the murder of his wife and his wife's lover. And so he's sentenced to life in the Shawshank State Penitentiary. And over the years, Andy forms meaningful connections with several other inmates, including one elderly prisoner who happens to be one of my favorite characters. And his name's Brooks Hatler. Okay, Brooks is introduced as a librarian. You've seen it. I see some people nodding their heads. Brooks is introduced as a prison librarian, and it's a role that he takes very seriously and he takes great pride in, even though he's in a very limited environment for a librarian. He pushes his cart down the prison hallways. Sometimes prisoners make exchanges through his cart of books, but mostly he is just there developing these unbelievably deepening relationships with the other prisoners and inmates there, and that's because Brooks was a prisoner for 50 years. The majority of his life spent at Shawshank. He's an institutionalized figure with Shawshank. And even though he was a convicted murderer when he came in, he actually is admired for and exhibits wisdom and a very gentle spirit. So despite his advanced age, Brooks is able to navigate the complexities of this prison life. As you might imagine, it's very difficult to navigate. And while he's navigating these things, he's developing these deepening, close relationships with his fellow inmates. And then eventually, he gets what you would think would be really good news, that he's going to be released for parole because of his advanced age. I mean, to most, this would be like a godsend or an unexpected gift, like a shock in the night to finally get to be free, but to Brooks, it's not. He leaves Shawshank after letting his bird Jack go, the one he'd been feeding throughout his time in prison. And he finds it very difficult to adjust to the outside world. He struggles to adapt to life out there. He's overwhelmed by the impersonal and dark nature of the world. He's overwhelmed by the busyness of it. And he feels so disconnected and he feels so out of place in it that he eventually takes his life. Because to Brooks, prison had become home. And his fellow prisoners had become his friends. That's where he belonged. Those were the people that knew him. And to him, it would have been better to spend his final days in isolation with close friends than to die a free man with a bunch of strangers. We can relate to that sentiment. To not want to die alone, but to be surrounded by our closest friends in our final days. And what we celebrate on Monday, Thursday shows us that Jesus kind of shares in that as well as he faces his final days. He prefers to spend his last meal with his dearest friends in isolation, in an upper room, really just a rented room upstairs in Old Jerusalem. Because like Brooks, home for Jesus was anywhere his disciples were. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He was born in Bethlehem, but we don't hear much about him returning there. And he frequented Capernaum, but when he was there, he allegedly would stay with Peter's relatives. He didn't really have a home. The disciples he was with, his closest friends, served as his home. And he even said as much at different points in his life. It was with them he wanted to spend his final meal. And there's no naivete on Jesus' part. He's aware that his life is coming to an end. As our gospel passage itself says in verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world. And then in that same verse, we're told Jesus hosts a Passover meal for those he loves. It's a final meal for him. And then we're told that during supper, Jesus rises from the table in verse 2. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel. He wraps it around his waist. He pours water into a basin, and then he begins to wash the disciples' feet, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, this may seem strange to do in the middle of the meal. Foot washing was really fairly normal in antiquity. Feet could and would become rather disgusting on dusty roads, especially those that are traveled, if not by foot, then by animal. You can use your imagination. Got to watch where you step. No matter what feet you wash tonight, none of them will be this dirty. And back then, one of the customary ways foot washing took place was the gracious host would provide a servant. And it was usually the lowliest of servant because it was the lowliest of tasks. And that lowliest servant would wash the guest's feet as they entered into the home. And as Jesus hosts this final meal, we see provided here, there's the perfect place. And we know from later words that there's bread and wine for the actual meal itself, but it begs the question, where is the servant to wash their feet? This rented room didn't come with the servant. So something abnormal happens. The host becomes the servant. The fact that we're told in verse 2 that Jesus has to get up during supper, it tells us there was no servant to wash feet before supper, and the disciples themselves apparently hadn't washed their own feet. They didn't offer to wash each other's feet, and they certainly didn't offer to wash Jesus' feet. Wouldn't that seem appropriate to offer to wash Jesus' feet? Not only is he the host, he's their rabbi. But that's not what happens. And if we read the Apostle Luke's account of this same scene, it gives us an idea why that might be the case. He tells us that during the final meal, the disciples begin to argue about who's the greatest among them and who should be promoted to the seat of honor. What's needed most is a servant, and they're arguing about promotion. They weren't interested in washing feet. They were interested in position and power and entitlement and reward and honor and that which also specifically came with being with Jesus. And so whether from impropriety or indifference or pride or neglect, whatever the case may be, the disciples have overlooked their most basic need and the dirtiest part of themselves. So do we. We overlook our most basic need and the dirtiest parts of ourselves. And like them, we need someone willing to deal with the dirtiest parts of us that we'd rather ignore. But it's going to require someone willing to stoop down low into the dirtiest part of our life. To stoop with a very uncomfortable love and to address and deal with the dirtiest parts of us. Someone has to do the dirty work for us. And Jesus, the host, becomes their much needed servant. Parents can relate to this kind of love. This uncomfortable moving into the mess kind of love, especially if you're a parent of an infant or a toddler. Just take a minute and consider all the disgusting things you do on a regular basis. Right? Mealtime messes, spit up, throw up, blowouts, dirty diapers, and then if not dirty diapers, it's twin brother wiping the dirty bottom. You have to do both. Right? And yet there remains on the part of the parent a self denying love that moves into the child's messes and cleans everything without hesitation. I remember many moments like this, especially my early parenting days. One of the most memorable one, I mean, it came early, and I mean early in the night, like early like the moon is still king of the sky early. And my son Davis was crying in his room. He's not a big crier. We knew something was wrong. So I left our bedroom and I went upstairs to his room and I held him. I tried to burp him. I tried to soothe him. He didn't want to eat. I couldn't figure out what was wrong with him. And so I was trying my hardest not to wake Allison, my wife, up, to not bother her. But this was one of those moments when he needed his mommy because daddy had no idea what he was doing. And so I slowly started walking down the stairs and he's crying every single step. And I got to about the second step from the bottom and I stopped. Because he stopped crying. And he burped and burped and belched. And so I thought, he's gassy. And turning my face towards his to start to burp him again, he frowned and he grimaced and he cocked his head both ways. And he looked at me right in my face. And I was saying, are you okay, buddy? And right as I got into mid-sentence, he projectile vomited right into my face. Like a fire-breathing dragon, like a broken fire hydrant, it went all over me. The taste, the mess. Of course, I screamed for Allison and woke her up anyways. But you know, it was never lost in that entire episode. I was still crazy about it. My love was so uncomfortable for him. And in the dirtiest moment of his life to that point, I'm moving in. And it was a dirty moment. I would bet that many of you struggle to deal with Jesus' uncomfortable love in your life. And you're not the only one. The psalmist, if you read our psalm, understands this struggle because when he talks about being cleansed, he says it feels like a purging. And then he says it's like broken bones being mended. There's something beautifully uncomfortable about the love of God and Jesus Christ. And it can be very uncomfortable, the cleansing that takes place, because it willingly starts to get under the floorboards of life, and it starts to deal with the crawl spaces that we never want to go into. And it gets between the grime between our toes, and our greatest danger is not letting him do so, but instead distracting ourselves with power and promotion and entitlement and honor. What a waste. He's willing. The very word he utters at the meal that he institutionalizes says it. This is my body and this is my blood given for you. It's a gift. It's not forced. It's a willing surrender. He's ready. And he's willing to cleanse you. But what he's doing here in this room is more than just setting an example of what it means to surrender in love. It's actually a parable. What he's doing here is enacting this greater and entire mission of his entire life. And it's the less obvious thing to see. It's the mystery of God being revealed, the trajectory and the story of his life in summary form, including what he's about to do for them in the coming hours. Look at the scene in the room. First, Jesus gets up and he leaves the seat of honor, verse 4. And then he takes off his garments and moves down, down, down low, taking on the role of a servant in verse 5. And then finally, verse 12 is where it climaxes. He's raised back up and he resumes the seat of honor again. He leaves the seat of honor. He stoops down low, so low, to such an abased place. And then he's raised back up to the seat of honor again. This is a picture of the trajectory of the mission of Jesus' life in his incarnation and in his crucifixion and then in his resurrection and his ascension. And Philippians 2 gets this. I almost think Paul had this scene in mind when he wrote that famous hymn. Listen to it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count it something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He stripped himself. And he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself down, 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 obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every single knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is self-giving love in ultimate form. It's Jesus living out through foot washing in this room what God the Father had planned for eternity past for every single person who's in this room, to know that Jesus Christ has come and he has died and he is raised for you. And it begins with a cleansing. There is no experience of Good Friday's pardon or Easter Sunday's joy without Maundy Thursday's surrender. This is the beginning of his end. And he's ready and willing. And the example that he sets really, and he enacts in that room through this final and sacred meal, it becomes the new mandate for you and me. That's what Maundy Thursday is, mandatum, Latin for mandate, a new mandate I give to you. And so we host and we wash feet. We follow in the footsteps of our gracious host. We grow in our willingness to enter into the crawl spaces of other people's lives, down into their weaknesses and failures and vulnerabilities, willing to risk status and standing in order to serve someone else, believing that no one is below us and that everyone can be cleansed, willing to be uncomfortable for the sake of someone else. It's what you're about to do as you wash one another's feet. And in Jesus' own words during this final meal, he says we would begin to love others just as he has loved us. And so, friends, I pray he would find us to be a gracious host and a willing servant. and that you would be willing to go low with him in order to stoop low and serve your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors, your friends, and even strangers like Judas, whose feet were washed, though he would betray him anyways. May he find us willing to have uncomfortable love. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we praise you for the condescension and humiliation of Jesus, which we experience tonight in the foot washing, but also taste every week at his table. May it never grow old on us. And maybe tonight that's what we need, is a fresh taste for it. So give it to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.